Well, if you'd like to turn to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, where it's on the screen for you tonight as well, we'll open up this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, where Paul writes, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the power of, and the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So read God's word, and we thank him for its truth for our hearts. Well, it was interesting listening to Davey this morning and his introductions to his take on Paul's letter to the Galatians. I also had an introduction for this evening talking about letters. I hadn't gone down the road of letters to Santa. They didn't deal with that when I was in college, the same way that obviously Edwin Ewart does nowadays. So I'll leave the letters to Santa with Davey. But what I was thinking about was the way in which the letters we have from Paul and James and Peter have a great impact on us. They have been a very precious heritage to us, in terms of understanding how God dealt with his people in those early days of the church's existence. They are quite a helpful reflection on the issues that affected God's people and the whole Christian community at that period in time. I think even more intimately, they reflect Paul's concerns and Paul's interests as an apostle to the Gentile world. We have that sense in Scripture that while Paul came from a Jewish background, had a passion for the Jewish people, reckoned that he was amongst them, amongst those closest to God, yet his real calling, his sense of mission was as an apostle to the Gentile world. And many of his letters reflect that passion that he had as he spoke to Gentiles in the Gentile world. We obviously treasure the letters because they are inspired by God's Holy Spirit and so are God's truth for every Christian in every age. But what focused my mind for 2 Thessalonians was that the letters represent also that kind of brilliant teaching ability that Paul clearly had. The letters as he writes them were framed in a style that I think helped congregations to get and retain God's message through them. So we can imagine sitting in the church in Thessalonica, and we've had one letter from Paul, and we've spent several months talking about that amongst ourselves. And then this is the day when Paul's second letter comes to us, and you imagine all the congregation really excited. What's Paul got to say this time round? But how would they remember the major themes as they went on their way home? They didn't have iPads and modern telephone technology to take wee notes with them as they went home after the message. They didn't have a wonderful PA and audiovisual community like we have who can provide us with CDs. So when people fall asleep during my sermons, they can get a CD afterwards and then pretend that they stayed awake the whole time. They didn't have that. They didn't even have probably pencils and paper to scribble wee notes down and jog their minds in days to come. What I think we should look for in Paul's letters and the other letters as well are kind of key phrases that summarize the big themes in each letter. Things they could take home, kind of little snippets of things out of the letter, and they could keep those in their minds forever after. So why Paul's second letter to us was about this, 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 and this. So my idea in looking at 2 Thessalonians over the next wee while is not to look at every single phrase and comma and full stop in it and explain them to you. My purpose is to try and pick out the key phrases, the little snippets that would have stuck in the minds of the Thessalonians on the way home, as, yeah, that's what God was saying to us through the Apostle Paul. And the first one, I think, is in chapter 1 and verse 6. Our kind of theme for tonight, simply, God is just. I think in a sense that becomes a banner over the whole of the first chapter of this second epistle. God is just. And I hope that whenever you go home, with or without the aid of CDs, with or without the aid of your iPads, etc., you'll remember forever chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians is summed up with this phrase, God is just. It was a truth to be treasured by hard-pressed Christians. As the chapter opens up, Paul says that the people in Thessalonica had a reputation that was widespread. Happily, a good reputation. Verse 4 reveals that the apostles had used the Thessalonians as a kind of object lesson for how to endure persecution when things were tough. Their perseverance and their faith under persecution was something that the apostles talked about wherever they went. It's lovely to think that in God's kingdom, he doesn't just give us blank truths and say, here's what you should believe and here's what you should do. So often, God takes other Christians and makes them living visual aids to us. And that's obviously happened with the Thessalonians. You'll see it in the first letter as well, but particularly here in verse 4, he's meeting people all around that part of the world who are facing opposition and persecution of one type or another. And you always hear Paul saying, you know what? You think this is tough? You wonder how you're going to survive? Look at those Thessalonians, what they've had to put up with. And yet they've persevered and they've stayed strong in their faith. You might wonder sometimes why God has you in the place you're in, or why God has allowed you to go through the things you've gone through. And maybe it's just exactly the same, that you are his object lesson, his visual aid to somebody else who's going through the same kind of situation you've come through. Interestingly, he uses the idea of perseverance rather than just toleration of the situation they're in. Lots of us kind of can grin and bear situations. We can shrug our shoulders and just accept it as a kind of matter of fact. That's not behind the word perseverance. There is the idea of actually pursuing spiritual goals while remaining under difficult situations. And he commends them for their faith rather than the kind of fatalistic attitude in the middle of crisis. So Paul's first letter is to them. or his first part of his letter is to them as believers. He wants them to sense, here we are, a people known throughout the Christian world as persecuted and having a hard time for it, but God is just. That's a truth that should inspire them to the future. As you go through the letters in the New Testament, you know that very often the writers, under God's direction, are having to give a wee jag to the Christian community, tell them they haven't come up to the mark, or say, well, you've done so far fairly good, but I'm going to raise the bar because you need to reach up a bit further, attain greater things. He doesn't seem to say that here to the Thessalonians. His message at start is simply, I know what you're going through, and I want you to keep doing the things for which you've got a good reputation already. He's not raising the bar higher, not demanding more for them, not kind of hinting that they've been having it too easy. Rather saying, I just want you to be inspired to pursue what you have been pursuing in the past. But how is he going to help them to do that? What is it that he can say to them that will inspire them when a fresh round of persecution comes to be faithful and to be people typified by perseverance? He needs to give them a word of truth. I think that's an interesting thought for us to dwell on. We could spend a long time on it, but it reveals that Paul's view of them is that they were faithful and they were constant in their perseverance, not because they were kind of stubborn personalities. Some of us are like that. I'm accused of being very like my mother, not in appearances, but in stubbornness. And I think the accusation probably has a tiny little grain of truth. I just hope I'm not as bad as her, really. But probably am, actually. And some people are just stubborn. They won't be put off by persecution, not because they love the Lord and are absolutely dedicated to being faithful to him, but they just start, they won't give in no matter what happens to them. And some of us are like that by temperament. Some people claim to have faith, but it's actually just their own personal convictions that they don't want to give in. They won't want to be seen in the rest of the world as people of weak character. But I think Paul is aware that the perseverance and faith of these Thessalonians is not an issue of personality trait or strength of human character. It's because they've been inspired by the Word of God. And so it's the Word of God to them which is going to help them persevere in the future as well. And that message is God is just. Paul says, the reputation you have for perseverance and faith spread throughout the churches. I want you to stay the same with the future. And here's the key. God is just. It's a truth that has two sides to it that he works out in his opening verses. Firstly, God is just and so will reward his people. And there are times in the Christian life when we serve God and feel we've made an awful mess of things. And very quickly, and not wrongly, we turn to a phrase like, we are at best unprofitable servants. We're aware that when we've done our very best, it's still imperfect. And we all know that when we've done our very best for God, well, we haven't put him in our debt. He doesn't owe us. In life, if we do a good deed to somebody and they're full of gratitude, they might say, well, I owe you one, or I owe you big time. And we know what that means. It means they'll never come near us again. They'll just expect another good dose sometime in the future. God never looks at us and says, I owe you one. Or I owe you big time for your service and work for me. But why we never put God in our debt, I think we shouldn't take that picture too far. God nonetheless is someone who describes himself as a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God doesn't reward us because we've earned it, but as we responded to him faithfully, so he promises a reward to go alongside that. our work and our labor of love done for him in his name and by his Spirit is not ignored by God. We haven't put him in our debt. He doesn't owe us big time. But nonetheless, he describes himself as a God who rewards those who are faithful to him. Some of those rewards are in eternity, some of them in the here and now. And so in this chapter, as Paul describes God as being a just God, his theme is he will reward those who endure persecution for his name. What Paul is pointing out here is that in God's character is this justness which guarantees their reward in time to come. Not that God is deeply indebted to them, not that God is just a kind of big soft who thinks, "Ah, well, I'll be nice to them." But God rewards his people's faithfulness because he's just. He's God who believes in keeping the scales balanced at the end of the day. And so in the future, in glory, not here and now, these folks can be assured that God is a just God, will reward them in the light of all they've suffered and the way they've borne it patiently and faithfully for him. So saying God is just says, first of all, to these Christians, endure, God will reward you. But the other side of that coin is that same justness of God means that those who have been their opponents will get their comeuppance. God is just, and those who've opposed the Thessalonians and those who've been persecutors of the Thessalonians will have to face God's judgment. And God's people can be assured of that. It doesn't mean to say that fire and brimstone falls down on our opponents immediately. If someone at work tomorrow makes fun of you as a Christian, don't kind of look for the fire and brimstone to fall immediately on them. They can't take any comfort, but that's not what God's saying here. Not all saloons and drinking dens and places of entertainment in Chicago all closed down in 3 months. Take nothing away from the brilliant illustration that David used this morning. But the fact is that God does some of his judging in the here and now. But the bulk of what God does in balancing the scales of righteousness and justice is done at the end of time. I think that's what really God, through Paul, is saying to the Thessalonians. You've already borne a lot. You've a lot more to come. Bear it with a sense God is just. He will reward his people for their faithfulness, and he'll deal with the bad guys, and he'll do it justly and fairly and eternally. God's people can be comforted in that truth. We don't have to suddenly decide to arm ourselves and head off in a 21st century crusade or holy war against those who have made life difficult for us. We leave that issue with God. He's a just God, and he knows how to handle the situation. We don't have to seek absolute justice for ourselves in the courtrooms of our own land. We can allow God, who is just, both to reward those who do well and are faithful to him, and deal with those who are harsh and hard against Christ's church and Christ's people. Heaven's courtroom will settle issues that can never be settled on this side of heaven. So this truth, God is just, is like, first of all, a truth to be treasured by hard-pressed Christians. And however hard-pressed you are tomorrow or feel you are, whether it seems just a tiny wee bit or major stuff, find your comfort, your inspiration, your hope in this truth that God is just. He rewards his people for their faithfulness. He deals with evildoers in his time and way. Secondly, is a truth to be recognized by all unbelievers. Paul's sense of God's just character is now turned to those who are persecutors of God's people. Their judgment is certain and fixed in God's timetable. But it's interesting as you read through this chapter, when Paul now starts to elaborate Christ's coming and issuing in the day of judgment, he moves from the persecution theme. And you don't find it in the rest of the chapter. When he deals with Christ judging sinners with everlasting destruction, etc., he moves from persecution to a different ground for that judgment. In other words, a day of judgment is much more than just a payback day for those guilty of attacks on Christians and their churches. Verse 8 shows how God's just character operates to all unbelievers. What is it that they are guilty of for which this terrifying and sad judgment awaits? Two things are named there. First of all, a failure to know God. And secondly, a failure to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Start to think that through, and it's quite breathtaking. There was something in us which would rightly sing from the rooftops, "You dare persecute Christ and his church, and you will suffer God's judgment forever." Or, "You commit some mega sin," as our world understands the mega sins, "and God will judge you, and you better watch out for what's coming." But when Paul elaborates that judgment that awaits the persecutors of the people in Thessalonians, it's off of the persecution theme and it's into two other issues: a failure to know God and a failure to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the big sins. Those are the big issues as far as Paul's concerned. But take that phrase or those words and air them in your place of work or your place of leisure tomorrow, and you might well find a hostile reaction to everything they contain. It's a statement of truth that enrages the atheistic and agnostic communities in our society. That should be, well, how dare Christians proclaim God's eternal judgment on me just because I haven't chosen their philosophy? I've chosen an atheistic philosophy or an agnostic position, and now you Christians are getting on my back and telling me God's going to condemn me to everlasting punishment when he appears in glory with his angels because I haven't known God and I haven't obeyed the gospel. But these words are not my words. They're not ultimately Paul's words. This is because God is just. And the God who created the world and everybody in it has a right, a just right, to their response in terms of faithful obedience to his gospel and a pursuit of the knowledge of God himself. It's not just the atheists and agnostics who have trouble with this kind of idea. Is a truth that doesn't go down well with our general spirit in society that says that, well, profession of any religion is just a matter of personal freedom and choice. So you have lots of folks saying, "Well, look, I'm really happy that you go to Great Victoria Street Baptist Church. If that's your thing, if you're into that, that's grand. But please don't ask me to get involved in Christianity and get excited about it. I'm just not into that. I might be into yoga or I might be into something else, but I'm just not into religion." And to come to that person and say, "Here is the word of God. I am a just God. And I'll bring about judgment on all those who fail to know me and all those who fail to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus." And you can almost feel the passionate antagonism arise within them. is a truth mightily uncomfortable to those who profess loyalty to a religion that is not based on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll elaborate, because David did a very good job this morning of talking about other gospels, which are no gospel, and the way in which you cannot have a mixture of truths and say, well, it's just up to yourself whether you have that one or that one, and pick and choose as though you're in the supermarket. There's only one gospel. And so the claim of this passage is God is just, and only those who have found and known God and have obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus can avoid that punishment that awaits. Think about it hard enough, and you find that this is a claim that is even more damning for those who profess nominal Christianity. That brand of Christianity is still around, sadly. I hope it's diminishing, but I'm not quite sure sometimes. Those who have a bit of Christian heritage, a bit of Christian custom, a bit of Christian tradition, a bit of Christian ritual, a bit of Christian morality, and it's a kind of loose kind of Christianity, very nominal, not very sincere, typified by a rejection of any idea that I need to be converted, or I need to be saved, or I need to be born again, or I need to embrace the gospel. No, I just want a nice, warm, comfy type of Christianity that go to church a couple of times in the year and pay my little money in the envelope whenever the elder or pastor comes around, and that's all I need. Thanks very much. What a word for Paul to say, God is a just God. And his eternal destruction awaits those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I guess I have to say it's a truth that also sometimes goes against the grain for us as believers, if we're honest. There's that kind of little bit in many of us at different times in our lives where we think, well, God is love as well. He may be just, but he's also this and that and the other thing. And surely the fairness of God and the graciousness of God and the tolerance of God will kind of pull back from this position at the end of the day. A kind of two more spoonfuls kind of justice. If you're not quite sure what two more spoonfuls of justice is, it represents what I grew up with in our home with three sisters. The kind of absolute standard of justice and righteousness was on Sunday lunchtime, you eat all your dinner and you don't get any ice cream or dessert, whatever it was, until you've eaten every bit of your dinner. And of course then, good boy and two sisters would do as they're told and they would eat every bit of their dinner. Fourth, youngest, spoilt rotten, stand off with parents. I don't like this. I don't want this. I can't eat that. That's too hot. That's too cold. If you don't eat it all up, no ice cream for you. And then after standoff's gone on for about half an hour, okay, two more spoonfuls then, and then you can have your ice cream. And the other three of us said, hey, we weren't told two more spoonfuls. We were told the whole lot or else nothing. The worst is when you see your own children doing the same thing with your grandchildren. And it repeats through the years. The kind of, well, the goalposts are movable. The standard of justice and what's right can be shifted to accommodate a stubborn, rebellious, always the youngest in the family. Is that fair, Heather, or not? Yeah, okay. Youngest in the family is always the worst ones. And sometimes our view of God's like that, isn't it? Yeah, we want a just God. But imagine that somewhere along the lines of, well, just two more spoonfuls and I'll let you off. I'll not push it to the nth degree. But God's justice isn't like that. And even as believers, we need to be aware that as we proclaim this just God to our world, he doesn't move the goalposts at the end of the day. If he did, he wouldn't be a just God. And all we've been saying tonight about the value and wonder of God's justness would be lost. God is just. We judge him in that justice, not by our standards, but by his own. The truth we recognize by all unbelievers. Those who may be here tonight think, well, I'm not a really bad, bad sinner. I've never done anything absolutely atrocious. I've got a fairly good reputation in my place of work. My family think I'm okay. And I'm not converted. I'm not saved. I'm not into religion big time. But I'm not that bad. You need to understand that God is such a just God that all those who end their life's journey not knowing God, not in a personal relationship with him, and not obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, are going to receive this sad and horrifying eternal judgment meted out to them. Which leads me lastly and briefly to say something about the truth as a truth to be shared in Christian testimony. In verse 10, Paul speaks to these readers as a people who have believed the testimony of the apostles to them. Now, that's not just in this matter of God being just. It's a broad, far-reaching term, embracing all that the apostles have preached to them, the whole gospel. But part of that gospel is that God is just. Part of that whole testimony had been the declaration that a just God would both reward believers and punish unbelievers. What motivates Paul in making that part of his testimony? So I think we're in danger sometimes in our evangelical community of making a big thing about judgment and eternal punishment in terms of like a gimmick, a kind of scare tactic to get people into the kingdom. You know, we've told them about the love of Jesus. We've told them that Christ has died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, to be our intermediary, to be our substitute. And we've made it passionate. We've called them, you know, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. His blood can make the foulness clean. And they don't respond. So we just kind of rack our brains. How can I turn the screw on these unbelieving people? Well, I'll frighten the wits out of them by painting a picture of a just God, a holy God, who's going to condemn forever in conscious eternal punishment those who have not known God or believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul's doing here. It's not what he's advocating. Rather, it's an encouragement for the Thessalonians as they proclaim the whole gospel to proclaim that God is a just God. You can rely on that truth. Here they were in a world that often was unjust, unfair, corrupt to the nth degree. And yet to feel and to know and to believe that somewhere in the heavenly places was a God who was absolutely fair, a God who was not corrupt, a God who was just. What a wonderful portrait of a God to be loved and followed. Here he's writing to people in a world that had a plethora of different gods and idols and images, and a whole range of stories that lay behind them. Many of those gods were capricious, unpredictable, unfair. Justice didn't figure. You lived your life offering your sacrifices in your pagan temple, scared out of your wits that this god might suddenly turn against you, no matter what you'd done to try and please him in the past. There was no justness about the gods at that age. And here's God, through Paul, proclaiming in this gospel of Jesus Christ that here is one God who is absolutely just, totally fair, totally right in all that he says and in all that he does. And so this proclamation is laid on the heads and hearts of the Thessalonians themselves. Here's what they are to share with their communities, that God is just, a God who can be relied upon, admired, worshipped, and adored, because he is one who is truly just. It seems to me in our own day and age, while there's widespread rejection of parts of what it means to call God just, it's actually one of the most appealing parts of God's character. Whatever else people are longing for in our day and age, they want to know where they stand. They want to know the boundaries. Like I said to you before, there's a program, fascinating program on TV and a good while back there, while they interviewed a number of adolescents who had gone off the rails, and they asked them, what would have stopped you from going as far offline as you went? And they said, if our parents had given us boundaries. The parents thought they were doing a good thing. Easy come, easy go kind of lifestyle. We'll not tell our kids what to do and what not to do. Just let them find their own way through life. And the parents thought generally they're being good to the kids. The kids made a mess of their lives. That if only our parents had told us what was right and wrong, if only they put the boundaries there. I believe that's deep in the heart of every human being. That's the way God has made us. And so even those who cry out the most in rejection of the gospel, we can believe to be a people who, made in the image and likeness of God, need to believe that there's someone who does what is right, who's just, who's fair. And all the more so when we point to that God being the one who on the cross brought justice and mercy together so they could kiss each other in the person of Christ. And the perfect justice and righteousness of God combined with the perfect love and grace of God to offer everyone who will obey the gospel life in all its fullness and freeness. First chapter then of 2 Thessalonians all wound up, I think, with that little brief phrase about God. God is just. For the persecuted Christian community, that was the assurance of their reward. God's a just God. Is there certainty about the punishment eventually of those who are persecuting them? God's a just God. Here's a message that they could take to an unbelieving world. God will deal with those who have not obeyed the gospel and those who have not known him, because he's a just God. Not because he's a harsh, angry, unpredictable deity, but because he's a just God who set out his law and keeps it well. And for these Christians, here's their message to proclaim amongst all they say in the gospel they bring to their world. Here's a brilliant God, a wonderful God, because he's a just God in a very corrupt and evil world.